What would you buy your father for Father's Day today? For several weeks, I have been bombarded with all these advertisements insisting that, yeah, I'm going to be less than a good son if I don't buy my father some extravagant gift, you know, anything from a new grill to a new car. I'm going to tell you, I take offense to those advertisements. In the first place, my dad doesn't need any of that earthly stuff. It'd be quite a nuisance to him in his heavenly dwelling. I mean, it's just not necessary for him. Furthermore, I kind of wonder who started this whole idea that we're supposed to buy these extravagant gifts for dad on this one day out of the year. I'm quite sure it was one of the leaders, someone must have worked for Sears and Roebuck Company or Montgomery Ward Company or one of the other defunct purveyors of stuff that just goes out of style or breaks before too long. Well, I'm reminded that covetousness is just kind of the American way. It's the underlying foundation for us. For many years, we've heard about how immigrants will do anything possible, legal and illegal, to try to get into this country for this one purpose, that they can get a slice of the American pie. So they can have a little bit of the American dream. What is that? Well, the American dream is to own abundance of things, to have an excess of money so that you can participate in all of the experiences that make life fun, that make life exciting, that make life fulfilling. And let's just be painfully honest. We as Christians who are supposed to be living life in light of eternity, we enjoy stuff that money can buy. I'm really honestly not interested in just voluntarily giving up things that God has given to me. But I have this nagging question. Am I really enjoying God's gifts to me? Or do I take them and take them for granted and at the same time keep on grasping for more and more and more stuff? You know, am I satisfied with what God wants me to have? Or am I consumed with trying to get more and more and more stuff, maybe even stuff he doesn't want me to have? In other words, I'm asking myself this question and I ask you, am I content to have God's blessings or am I covetous? And the right way to assess a potential problem of covetousness is just to determine. You know, is this stuff, these passing things, these passing fancies, is it detracting from my certainty of eternity? And am I able to use the things that God gives to me and still focus on the most important things? The reality that one day I will stand before my Creator and give an account to Him. Or do I find myself laying up treasure on this earth instead? Jesus challenged us to determine whether we're laying up treasure for ourselves or practicing richness toward God. And the natural thing for us all to do is to just grab for all that we can in life. Why? Well, because we're told we only go around once. The natural thing is for us to do whatever we have to do to take care of ourselves because we're taught nobody else is going to take care of us. It's our responsibility. But the right thing to do is to live in light of the fact that eternity is coming. I will stand before my Creator. I will give an account for how I used all of the things that He gave to me, how I invested all of His gifts. And that's what Jesus is dealing with as He has this conversation. As this man gives this request kind of out of the blue, it seems like, out of nowhere. unexpectedly, here's this guy that voices this request. And really, it's a common request. It's nothing all that unusual. Common request, really, in any age. Look, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this is just another example of how Jesus would do this kind of thing, where there would be something that would happen, maybe unexpectedly, but there would be something who a bystander would say, and Jesus would just capitalize on it and say, "Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Now, here's a lesson for us." And if this event is really in chronological order, you're flowing out of the previous instruction that Jesus gave about eternal things, that if it is, and I suspect probably it is, how in the world, you know, I'm nonplussed that this guy could even come up with this question, this request, in light of Jesus just teaching about the importance of eternity. Jesus has just taught the seriousness of failing to acknowledge Him before others. Jesus just taught that if we are not willing to acknowledge Him before others, He will not acknowledge us before His Father. Focusing on those eternal matters, this guy just seems to have missed the lesson about eternity altogether. What is he focused on? Stuff in life. Passing stuff. Stuff of the present world. I read this story and I just have to come to this conclusion. This guy must have been human. Like us. We don't hear the important stuff because we're so overwhelmed with the unimportant stuff. So the guy just, I think he interrupted. And he demands that Jesus would issue a judgment concerning a conflict that he was having with his brother about the family inheritance. You've been there, done that, haven't you? Really, nothing in life, maybe other than divorce, is a more pernicious cause for family disruption and family conflict than inheritance. I mean, we're all familiar with how that happens. Family wars that erupt over disagreements about who was supposed to get everything that mom and dad left, or even something that mom and dad left. Important issue. So it kind of appears from our text that this is, like Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. This is the kind of issue that's been going on for years and years, generations. And as long as people are infected with the sin principle, greed and covetousness, it's just going to be matters over which we disagree when it comes to inheritance. And here's this man, makes this request to Jesus, this demand to Jesus. He didn't hand him the will. He doesn't have any evidence. I guess Jesus is just supposed to make an arbitrary decision. Obviously, in this man's favor, right? Even though he gives him no evidence. And there's really nothing about the text that doesn't tell us, or that precludes the possibility that his adversary, his brother, is standing there right beside him listening to this conversation. I'm expecting maybe that's the case. But then I wonder, why does this guy ask Jesus to level this judgment? This is a family matter. This should have gone before the civil judges. Well, no doubt he's absolutely convinced, like a lot of people were, that this man, Jesus, this teacher from Nazareth, he's fair, he's honest, he's truthful, he's just. And maybe there's a possibility that this was a guy who was believing that Jesus was actually the promised Messiah. Of course, he was all goofed up in his thinking about what Messiah was here to do. And he thinking that Jesus being the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom. And who better to make a judgment about family inheritance than the future king of the future kingdom that was about to be established? Of course, he should make the judgment. What the man probably didn't expect was Jesus' reply. Verse 14, he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Meaning that Jesus was not here to be engaged in civil government. That's the kind of accusations that his adversaries would level against him all through his ministry. They always claimed that he was there trying to establish a new government, a new kingdom that would supersede the kingdom of Rome. But Jesus didn't come to deal with stuff like this. But Jesus did not come to this earth to offer wealth and prosperity and satisfaction of people's greed. He came to offer the means actually to get freedom from such enslaving sins. The guy had it all backwards. And Jesus kind of made that clear to the guy. His response is not exactly the kindest, most gentle response. It's curt. It's very direct. Might have been somewhat forceful and offending. You know, if you were to put it in modern vernacular, when he says, man, you know, it might have been something like us saying, dude. Yeah, can we put it in that language and not be sacrilegious? Dude, why do you think I'm even interested in messing around with your problems? Now, that's how it would have come across to the guy. Now, put yourself in that guy's sandals. Jesus isn't interested? Not yet. He is going to be the judge. The day is coming when he's going to be the eternal judge, and everybody will stand before him, and he is going to judge all matters of life, especially spiritual and eternal matters. But that judgment is still pending. He's not here to be that kind of judge yet. He was on earth to teach about the provision of the real important stuff, the spiritual riches, riches in God. Available only through Him, Christ Jesus. And so He gives this principle in order to establish that kind of teaching. He says to this man, and everybody who's listening, probably a whole crowd by this point, but you remember there were thousands according to our text last week. Jesus said in verse 15, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. So he deflects this covetous man's request. And yet he capitalizes on the request. He takes this interruption as a springboard to teach an eternal principle that is for us, not just for the people in his day. Because it's a perennial problem. It's a problem that shows up all the time, this issue of covetousness. And Jesus is saying, this is how you avoid it. Exactly the attitude that this man was motivated by. I mean, his whole issue is covetousness. The lust to have more than one's fair share. It's an unbounded grasping after more and more and more materialism. A life that is characterized by literally breaking the 10th command. I mean, how broad is that command? Think about it. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And yet, covetousness really is the way of life for every person who is devoid of the Holy Spirit of God. We can't help it, it's part of the sin nature. And so this idea of grasping for more and more and more stuff that we really don't need, it's so natural that even after we're born again and even when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, it is still very easy for us to be motivated by this same kind of sin. And it impedes our spiritual growth so that we don't walk in fellowship with Christ the way that we should. So our Lord's desire is very obvious and makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? He desires for us to avoid that kind of sin. And that's why He establishes this basic principle, life's not about that. If you're covetous, you don't understand life, Jesus says, verse 15, last part. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, the Lord's warning, watch this. The Lord's warning is not, life should not consist of the abundance of possessions. That's not what he said. What he said is, life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. If life to you is the abundance of possessions, in all due respect, Jesus says, get a life. You don't have one. That's not life. It's not life the way God intended. And I know, as I think about these thoughts, even myself, Jesus is talking to people who have an abundance of possessions. And I know, you can sit there and say, well, Pastor, you obviously don't know how poor I am. Well, not exactly, but I know there's a lot of people in the world way poorer than even the poorest American. As Americans, we have way more than we need, don't we? Now, I'm not trying to make us all feel guilty. I'm just trying to make us all feel guilty. This is life to us. This abundance. But it's not the essence of life, Jesus said. In fact, what Jesus is saying is the American dream is a mirage. It's not reality at all. It's a fantasy, and one day you are going to wake up. Like Solomon identified the sin problem like this. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, who wants to live a life where there is no satisfaction? And yet that is exactly what God said through Solomon. Who wants to live a life where there's no satisfaction? Apparently almost everybody. And Jesus said, that's not life. That's not a life worth living at all. That's how foolish we are. The story goes that there was once a man who was very, very, very wealthy, pretty much had everything that he wanted in life. He got a fatal disease. He was passing away. And he said to his family, he said, listen, when I pass, I don't want to be buried in a casket. I want everybody to know how wealthy I was. I want to be buried in a Ferrari. Well, he passed away. His family kept his wishes. At his funeral, they came to bury him. And there was a crane. Attached to it was this brand new Ferrari F12 Berlinetta, $380,000. And the man sitting upright in the car with his hands on the steering wheel. And they're lowering him into the grave, into the vault. And his friends and neighbors are all standing there paying their last respects. And one fellow turns to the other fellow and says, man, that is living the high life, isn't it? That's just the point. He was dead. And that's what we look like as Americans. Dead. Sitting in all of our luxury. Saying to each other, man, we're living. And Jesus said, that's not life. Covetousness is spiritual death. Not the abundant life that Jesus came to give to us. And in case we don't understand, Jesus said, well, let me give you a picture of what this really looks like. He told this story that's a very, very common story of this farmer who was living the American dream. Verse 16, he told them a parable saying the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now that's the goal of every farmer. Now you're not much of a farmer if you don't want your land to produce plentifully. Or we can make the same application to any businessman. That's the goal of any businessman, that his business will produce plentifully. Any investor, that's why he invests, so that his investments will pay plentifully. The guy's successful. A very simple statement that says, here's a man who very likely applied wisdom, applied hard work, had a lot of common sense, stayed at it diligently. Finally, he creates these fields, and now they produce plentifully, and he is going to be honored to achieve his goal. I mean, the land producing plentifully will say, if nothing else, at least this guy was not a lazy fool. The kind of guy Solomon describes so often. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. It was stone wall was broken down. And then I saw and I considered it. I looked and received instruction. That's what life's supposed to do for us, folks. And here's what Solomon learned. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. And we could say with Solomon, this farmer wasn't like that. He was diligent. He must have been wise. He must have had common sense, because this is what wisdom teaches, Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. That's the blessing of God, right? And so you have this land that's producing plentifully. Obviously, the man is getting God's blessing. Psalm 128, verse 1 and verse 2, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way. What does that look like in life? You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. It will be well with you. Why? Here's a guy who's enjoying the blessings of God, just like you and me. In fact, he's got an enviable problem because of it. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what am I going to do? I have nowhere to store my crops. God's blessing him so much, he just runs out of storage room. What is he going to do? Well, move to Greenville. We've got plenty of storage units. They're going up every day. Same problem, right? It's the American way. You ever notice how you're living in your house? And one day you say to your wife, honey, we just don't have room to store anything. We're just slam out of space. Well, what's the solution? Well, sell your house. Buy a bigger house. We've all done that. Within 2 years, what's the problem? Honey, we're out of space. We don't have anywhere to store all our junk. Oh, we wouldn't say it that way. That's the American way. You ever notice how when we get more and more stuff, what's required of us? We have to maintain more and more stuff. Someone very wisely put it like this. Look at this closely. The more acres a man has, the more cares he has. Simple transposition of two letters. That's a good one to remember. The more acres a man has, the more cares he has. And that's a lesson that we generally learn through experience. Young people probably don't get this quite yet. You will. Here's a man, he just has to have this nice big boat. Now, ladies, you don't understand how that feels. Guys, you know how it feels. I just got to have this boat. So he buys this nice big beautiful boat. And he can't even take it home because now he realizes I also have to have a trailer so I can transport it. So he buys the trailer. And he gets it home and his neighbor says, you're not keeping that in the yard. You're running over my yard. So now the guy realizes, I have to take my nice, beautiful boat on the nice trailer that I bought and take it somewhere and rent a space where I can store it. And then his insurance man says, hey, I see you got a nice new boat. You know you need to have that insured. Oh, yeah. So now I take my nice new boat on my nice new trailer that I bought down at the rental place that I'm paying for every month, and I have to buy insurance for it. Then he realizes he has to maintain it. And if he doesn't maintain it and care for it regularly, it's going to just sit there and rot away. And then he really realizes, much to his chagrin, that every time he wants to take out the boat, he has to spend hours of work getting the boat ready to go. He takes it out, enjoys a few nice hours on the lake, and what happens? He has to bring it home on his nice trailer that he bought back to that place where he's renting, not to worry because it's insured, but he has to spend two more hours cleaning it up. Finally, he figures out the important lesson all boat owners learn. the two happiest days in a boat owner's life is the day he buys the boat and the day he sells it. What do we do with all this stuff that we just had to have? The farmer says, that's a problem. I've got to take care of all my provisions. So he draws a logical conclusion, verse 18. I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. What a wonderful picture. Well, don't picture the idyllic, beautiful pastoral setting with the Amish barn, eastern Pennsylvania. That's probably not what his barn would look like. In fact, the word really just means storage place. Very typically, it could be anything from a cave to a lean-to that he built, you know, something. Anyway, some storage place that he can build this. And whatever it is, it's going to take effort. It's going to take a lot of energy. It's going to take some money and some investment from his part. So he builds it. And after all his blessings and all the efforts that he puts into it, he builds a new barn. And he makes a grossly erroneous conclusion. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Your pension's going to take care of you. Now, I want you to look at this story that Jesus told, and I want you to see the plethora of personal pronouns. Let's look at it real quickly. Verse 17. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Verse 18. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. And the implication here, I will build larger ones. And there, I will store all my grain and my goods. Verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, drink, be merry. His conclusions were all about himself. That's the American way. That's covetousness. Ultimate self-centeredness. Ultimate selfishness, the life of me, 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 me. It's astonishing to realize how many people around us actually think this way, actually have this attitude. All that really matters is that I am happy. I am satisfied. I am fulfilled. I mean, really, what else is there in life, right? And if I'm not happy in achieving my goals, I'm probably not going to like you very much because I think you're getting in my way. May I ask a question to all of us? Just how important do we think we are in our humble opinion? Good for us to ask that once in a while. And your words and your actions and your attitudes will answer that question so loudly, we won't need to ask again. This guy had everything except an eternal view. And the one thing he forgot in the whole equation was, my soul, you've done well. Eat, drink. Be merry. For Shakespeare said, for tomorrow we die. He forgot that part. He forgot that he's a passing vapor. He forgot, like Job said, chapter 7, verse 6, our days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Job 14:2, we come out like a flower and we wither and we flee like a shadow. Or as James said, come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to trade. We're going to make a profit. I mean, what businessman wouldn't do that? That's common sense. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The farmer was not living the dream, nor are most of your peers. Because God said it was more like a nightmare. Verse 20, God said to him, this is interesting. God spoke to this guy. It's a story. It's a parable. I realize that. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? I mean, here's this poor guy who thinks he's got it all together and he's making all the right decisions. And like the guy James talks about, he made all these preparations and it's working great. Needs to build new barns, take care of all the prosperity. And God says, well, sir, you don't have any more spiritual insight than your donkey in your field. Because God determines the length of life for everybody. We'll study in a few weeks in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon's conclusion. I hated all my toil which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This too is emptiness. Foolishness. Sometimes when we read things like this, it's good for us to stop and ask ourselves this question. If God plainly told you today in this service, tonight it's over. You're done. Your soul will be required of you. What would you do? Who would you go talk to? And what would you say? I mean, those are three very important questions. If you knew that tonight it's all over, like this farmer, what would you do? Who would you go talk to? And what would you say? Do any of us here know that we're going to make it till tomorrow morning? Well, maybe we better go do and see who we need to see and talk, right? Because sometimes you just don't get a chance. And maybe the first one we ought to talk to is God. Now, how important is this lesson to us? Verse 21, the Lord's going to tell us about choices. I honestly don't believe, I don't know, it's possible, but there aren't very many people here who have not seen The Price is Right. Do you know that's the longest running game show in history? It has impacted four generations. I mean, that thing started all the way back in 1956. Bill Cullen was the game show host. How many of you remember Bill Cullen? You don't remember Bill Cullen? No, you can't remember. We're not that old, honey. Yeah, unfortunately we do. Because it wasn't until 1965 that Bob Barker came on. I remember Bob really, really well. You know, once in a while I'd sit around with the old folks and watch that show. Now you younger people realize since 2007, Drew Carey has been doing the show, right? I don't care too much for Drew, so I don't watch it for other reasons too. But I remember watching the show and hearing the voice of Johnny Olson. Remember Johnny Olson? What would he always say? Come on down, you know, and you go down to the beginning, down to the front of the auditorium there, and Bob Barker would make a deal with you, and you have this ugly old hat, and he says, would you like to trade that? Yes. Okay, here's your opportunity. You get to trade for what's behind door number one, door number two, or door number three, right? Remember that? And behind door number one, there might be a really great prize, but there might be a real dud. and you had to make the choice. And what Jesus said in this story is, that's life. You get to make a choice. You choose door number one, door number two. Behind door number one, according to verse 21, is treasure for self. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, that's the typical choice. Almost everybody chooses door number one. Why do they do that? Well, because we just naturally think, I need to take care of myself. And if I know behind door number one is laying up treasure for self, of course I'm going to do that. You know, that makes a lot of sense. So we hoard, we grasp, we finagle to get more and more and more. If somebody gets in our way, we just kind of run over them. And we get all the things and all the gadgets and everything that we possibly can. And that even includes money so that we can have more of those things and more of the experiences people say we have to have. And so covetousness is not only dealing with money, it's dealing with all kinds of passing things in life. I mean, sometimes treasuring up experience is covetousness. We can even treasure up education and knowledge and skills, and because what? The ultimate goal in covetousness, in treasuring things up for ourselves, is that in the end, I have more of blank than the other guy. You fill in the blank. What's cool for you? That's laying up treasure for yourself. And the one who's busy laying up treasure on earth for self is going to damage his or her view of eternity, which will damage his or her view in relationship with God, which will damage his relationship with others. We become very self-centered. J.C. Ryle wrote over a century ago, "The possession of money has a most hardening effect upon the conscience. We never know what we may do when we become rich. Poverty has many disadvantages, but riches destroy far more souls than poverty." Door number one, lay up treasure for yourself. Or choose door number two, be rich in God. What does this richness toward God look like? You ever think about that? You know, what is this that Jesus is talking about? You can have one or the other. You can lay up treasure for yourself, or you can be rich toward God. Well, let's take a look. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says that our own Savior's rich provision of the eternal kingdom, that's richness toward God. To be rich toward God is to be rich in faith, which makes us the heirs of God's kingdom, according to James 2, verse 5. It is to possess the Holy Spirit who God has poured upon us, into us, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, Titus chapter 2, or 3, verse 6. It is to be able to be rich in good works, generous, ready, able to share, 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. It is to have absolute full assurance of the understanding of the knowledge of Christ, Colossians 2, verse 2. That's what it means to be rich in God. Ephesians 3, verse 16. Experience the riches of God's glory through Christ, supplied by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. It is to possess the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is to know the riches of God's glory. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. God's mercy. It's also to experience redemption through His blood, forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, again in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. How odd that all of these characteristics of richness toward God are the very kinds of things we know about and we just take for granted. We treat them lightly. Do I know Jesus? That's the richness of God. Do I know His forgiveness? That's the richness toward God. His mercy, His grace, the forgiveness of my sins, sealing me with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of the promises of the heavenlies, of the eternal. All of these things are richness toward God. And if I'm born again, I know these things. But how important are they to me? How incredibly strange it is that we who have that richness treat it lightly and spend our time and our energy and our efforts laying aside treasures on earth for ourselves. That's just weird, isn't it? That's what maturity and growth in Christ Jesus shows us. I mean, here's a natural sinful person. What are they going to do? They are going to lay up treasures for themselves on this earth that are going to be destroyed because they can't do anything else. I mean, they can't. And then there's us who've received the richness of God's grace. And we do have the option of laying up these treasures in the eternal. And we don't. I close by giving you a statement from John MacArthur. The antidote to foolish, sinful, materialistic greed is to use what God has given us for His glory and the benefit of others. Isn't that simple? And that's just like what God said to Moses. What's that in your hand? Just an old stick. Well, use it for my glory. What's that in your house? What's that you're going to get in to go home? What's that in your bank account? What's that in your 401k? What's that in your IRA? What do you have? How are you using that to make someone more like Christ? Suddenly it gets real simple, doesn't it? It's not that hard to lay up treasures in heaven. We're going to talk about that next week, of course, when we get to those other verses we read this morning. What a privilege we have to be able to know the difference between door number one and door number two. And that's because of God's kindness and grace and mercy to us. We ought to use, therefore, every single thing that He has given to us, including our time and our energy, helping others to know Christ, become like Christ, maturing in Christ.